that he gave them, and also earlier how he blessed the people. He fed the hungry. He blessed the children. He helped the sick to recover. And today I would like to tell you of some of the blessings that I have received in my life. I've lived in three states, in South Australia and New South Wales, and also here in Queensland for the last 14 years. And I have quite a few friends that have shifted to Victoria. And I like to keep in touch with the friends that I've made in these places. We can't hug each other, but we can ring each other. And I pray for them. And I know some of them pray for me. I've been very fortunate to have so many blessings in my life. In Psalms 28, it says in the heading, "Rejoicing in answered prayer." And I have had many answers to prayer. 19 years ago, Ron, in case any of you don't know me, Ron was my husband who died 5 years ago, and I still miss him dreadfully. Ron and I were travelling from Victoria up to New South Wales, where we lived at the time. And I started getting a pain in my stomach. And as we drove on, it was getting worse and worse. Well, we were nearly home when Ron said, "I've just remembered I've got a meeting at church tonight. Will you be all right?" I said, "I'll be fine. You go." Well, I was tired and all I wanted to do was lay down. So I did. And I'd hardly done that when it was like a voice spoke to me. "Keep very still. Don't move." And as it happened, that saved my life. But you'll hear about that a little later. Well, the next morning, I went to see my GP. He thought I might have a stomach ulcer. And he told me who to contact and thought I should have an endoscopy. Well, I wasn't terribly convinced with this, and I tried to see another GP, but I didn't have an appointment, so that didn't work out. So I said to Ron, "Perhaps we ought to go to the hospital, the Wyong Hospital." So we reached there at 5:30 in the afternoon, and at 10 p.m. they finally called me. Well, I seemed to be proked and potted everywhere you can imagine, and then they took a blood sample, and they said, "You have a dreadful infection, very bad one. You need 3 antibiotics, 1 for a little while and 2 for 3 days. So they put in a drip and they took me up to the ward. Well, during the night, I heard whispers, "It's not working, the drip's not working." But in the morning, they fixed it and it went well. And about a day later, the pain started to recede. And after 3 days, it was gone completely and I felt terrific. Now, some doctors were doing rounds and one of them was a local doctor. He was a surgeon, a general surgeon, and he picked up my chart and he said, "How's the pain level?" And I said, "It's gone, it's completely gone." And he said, "Well, you can go home." And he wrote on a piece of paper, "Abdominal pain of unknown origin." Well, I went home and for a little while it was okay, and then the pain returned. I thought maybe a walk outside might help. Now, we were living on a 14-acre property. Ron was the caretaker. And there were 6 little houses there. And it was like I was a magnet. Some of the tenants kept coming out, 3 of them. And they all looked at me and said something similar. "You're all bent over. You're grey. You look dreadful." Well, this didn't help much, so I went back inside. And I had a phone call from a friend. And I told her what was going on, and she said, "You ought to go and see that GP I told you about, you know, that one that's terrific at diagnosing things." And I said, "Yes, you've told me about her before, but I don't even have a phone number." So she hung up, And a little while later, she rang back with all the details. So as soon as I could, I went to see this GP. And she was as good as my friend said. I'd hardly been laying down a little while, and she said, "You have had a ruptured appendix, and the mesentery, that stuff that sort of sticks your intestines together, has wrapped itself around the infection and enclosed it completely. You're so fortunate. How long have you been like this?" And I said, 21 days. And she said, "If that hadn't happened, you would have been dead days ago with peritonitis." Well, she arranged for me to see a surgeon. I had surgery the next day. He did tell me he'd have to make a large incision and I'd have a big scar. But apart from that, it went perfectly. And you know, just a few months later, Ron and I went over to America to our son's wedding, Terry, our youngest son, to his wife, Kirsten. Well, isn't God good? Wonderful blessings, answers to prayer. Well, about a year after that, Ron had gone to bed early and I was sitting in the lounge just reading a book, and I had a sharp pain in my left breast. And I sort of felt it, and I could feel that the nipple, it wasn't free like it should be. It was sort of attached to something. And I had a friend who was quite knowledgeable, and I rang her and I said, "You know, what's causing this?" And she said, "I think it's breast cancer. You better go and see a doctor." So as soon as I could, I went to the same GP, the one that was so knowledgeable and could diagnose things. And she said, "I'm afraid your friend is right, but we need some tests. I'll give you some papers. Now you go away and have these tests and come back with the results. We usually close for lunch, but we won't today." And so I did as she asked, and I showed her the results. And she said, "I'm afraid it doesn't look good. There's not just one tumour, there's two, and they're large. I'm afraid you have advanced breast cancer." Well, this took a little bit of taking in. And I went to see a surgeon the next day, believe it or not, the same one that had discharged me from Wyong and operated on me before. And he said, "Well, first you have to go and see an oncologist, then you have to have chemotherapy, then you have to have radiotherapy, and then come back to me, and if they've shrunk enough, I'll remove the tumours." So he gave me a referral to the oncologist, and I saw her. She was quite efficient, but not very sympathetic, and she sent me off to have chemotherapy. Well, I had this at North Gosford Private Hospital, and they had a system there where you were admitted for treatment, and then after you've had it, you were discharged, and your health fund paid for most of the cost. And the chemotherapy was in a fairly small room with people sitting on chairs and drips next to them, just waiting for the last of that fluid to go. And I remember at the time thinking, why do they have to put the drip in the smallest blood vessel they can find in your hand? There's so many others to choose from. I might add, they're not small anymore. Well, the chemotherapy was every 3 weeks, and it went on for quite a few weeks. And then it was time for radiotherapy. Now, there wasn't a hospital that did this in the area, and so it was quite expensive, and it was also very time-consuming. It was 5 days a week, 5 weekdays, and it went for quite a few weeks. And I remember travelling backwards and forwards, and at last the last day came, the last treatment. And the guy who was in charge, I don't know whether he was a radiographer or a radiologist, but he was very pleasant. And this day he seemed quite excited, and he said, "Come over here and look at this." And he said, "They're gone. they're completely gone. Those two tumours are gone. And so I went back to the surgeon and he said, I can't operate, there's nothing there. But I think you ought to have more chemotherapy just to be on the safe side. And he said, do you mind if I borrow your x-rays? I'd like to show these to my students. This is very, very rare. God was so good to me. Another blessing, another answer to prayer. Well, Ron and I shifted up here to Queensland over 14 years ago. And I was keen to get a garden going. And one day I was sawing at an old shrub, backwards and forwards, and then I had a strange pain in my chest. Now, I'd been a nurse, so I knew what this could mean. So I stopped straight away, went in and had a shower, and then I rang Doug, my son, and explained what had happened. I said, I think I need to see a cardiologist. You know a good one? And he said, I think you need to see a doctor straight away today. And he drove me to the Friendlies. They had an after hours thing started there at 5:30. And when we arrived, there were quite a few people there. But because I'd had chest pain, I was first one in. And after just a few tests, they said, you've had a heart attack. I couldn't believe it. And they said, you're going nowhere. And I was taken straight up to the ward. Well, very soon after, a cardiologist came and he ordered a few tests. And the next day he came again and looked at the tests. And he said, I think you need to have an angiogram. I'll fly you down to Brisbane in the morning. Now, I should have been excited about going in a flying doctor, but I seem to have my mind on something else. Arrived down there and seemed to be waiting and waiting. How many of these does he have to do? I thought this would all be over by now. And I was thinking of someone I knew in South Australia. She'd been a friend of mine. She was much younger. She had an angiogram and they ruptured a blood vessel and she died. So I sort of was apprehensive, understatement of the year. And I still waited. And a nurse came in and I said, do they give sedation for this procedure? And she said, no, not usually. But she must have told the doctor. And they gave me a very small dose of Valium, which didn't do a thing. Well, eventually I had the angiogram. And after it, someone said, now press here hard and don't let go or you'll have a hemorrhage. And then I was sent back to the ward. Well, soon the cardiologist came in again and he said, you've had a tachyosubo. I'll get Doug to look it up for you. I didn't know how he knew Doug. And I said, oh, I can look it up. So as soon as I was discharged, I looked up this tachyosubo. It was discovered by a Japanese doctor, and it was when the ventricle expands until it was the shape of a Japanese fishing pot, and then it goes back to normal, but it takes 3 weeks. Now, if you've had care, usually you had no scarring, and it was called a reversible heart attack. But if you've decided to keep working, when you had this, some people died. I had another miracle, another answer to prayer, another blessing. Well, quite a while after this, Ron was driving a friend and I down to a garden expo. And Ron went off on his own and I was looking around. And I said to my friend, that guy, he's got two heads. He's got another one on his shoulders. Well, she must have thought, she's really flipped this time. But I had double vision and it lasted all day. But I didn't feel sick, so I couldn't see any sense in going home earlier. We looked at plants and collected them. I remember when I got home, I put the plants on top of the washing machine. But I said to Ron, I think I would have this investigated. I've been going to the same optician for quite a while. I think if we went early, just as he opened up, he'd have a quick look at me. So we did, and this guy was very pleasant, and he did a few tests on my eyes, but he said, this isn't my field. You need to go over to the base hospital. So I was admitted at 9:30 a.m. And after lunch, I was still there. Well, they'd given me food and something to drink, but no one had tried to organise what was wrong. Then about 3 o'clock, someone came in and said, you know, specialists, when someone is admitted, they go and see them fairly quickly. But I'm afraid that doesn't happen here. I think you ought to be transferred over to the friendlies. And so I was. And I hadn't been there long, he was right. And this time, it was a neurologist came to see me. And he held up some fingers. How many fingers can you see? And he sent me for a few tests. And he came back the next day and did the same thing. Then the third day he came in and he said, you have had a brainstem stroke. Now the proper name for that is internuclear ophthalmoplegia. And he told me I was very fortunate. Most people that have this are a lot worse off than you. Now, don't drive for 6 weeks. But as it happened, it was 10 weeks before I could see properly. And I looked up this brainstem stroke when I got home. And 20% of the people who have a brainstem stroke die in the early period. 30% die in the first year. And a third of those that survive are dependent on others for their daily activities. I was so fortunate. God's been so good to me. He's blessed me again and answered prayer. Now, all these things happened quite a while ago. And you might think, has anything happened recently? And as it happened a couple of months ago, might be three, I have colonoscopies every 5 years, and up till then nothing had happened. But this time I was told, you have a very suspicious looking polyp and it's stuck to your bowel. So you need to go down to Brisbane and have an operation to remove the ascending colon. Now, Doug kindly took me down there, and soon after I was admitted, the surgeon came in to see me. And he said, have you had any scars on your abdomen? And I said, yes, I have a large one on the right-hand side from a ruptured appendix. And he said, oh, that doesn't matter. I'll do keyhole surgery on the left-hand side. Now, the ascending colon is on the right-hand side. And I thought, this is strange, but he seems very relaxed. The whole thing this time was quite different. Even before I left home, I wasn't worried like I usually am. And the operation went well. It was late on a Thursday. I was sent home on the Monday. And before I left home, I was told, you've got to stay in the Brisbane area for a few days after. So I'd contacted a friend. We'd known them since our teenage years. We hadn't had a chance to get together for a while. And they said, oh, that's terrific. We'll pick you up from the hospital. We'll take you back to our place. And they looked after me so well. I had no pain. It was just like a holiday. And then Doug arranged for me to fly home and pick me up at the airport. Donna had taken me from her friends to the airport. She's my granddaughter. And looked after me and stayed with me till the plane went. And Doug picked me up. And it was just wonderful. I wasn't even worried that time. And I think I was thinking back on all the other occasions. I had the best possible outcome. So why should I be worried this time? About the same time I had a broken front tooth. And that was fixed perfectly too. I'm so fortunate. And I wonder, why has God kept me alive all these times when most people die of their first bad illness? And I keep thinking, why am I still here? What should I be doing? If any of you have an idea, please come and tell me. This morning, I was watching Hope Channel, And there was a song on about church and a family. And this church is like a family to me. If there are any strangers here today, any visitors, please feel like it's your home too. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, Audrey. I just want to bring a text as we prepare for foot washing. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, if you're big on context and you're trying to find the context of that verse, you just go back to the start of the chapter. And this is how the start of the chapter reads. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Here's a kicker. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Doesn't matter what culture of the world you live in. Feet are, well, they're feet. Quite dirty, quite dusty, can be quite smelly at times too. And so to know that the Prince of Heaven took up the towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet and invited us to do the same, and then goes on a few minutes later and says, "As I have loved you, love one another." So that's the context in which we now come to the foot washing part of our ordinance service. We invite everyone who is willing to participate in our foot washing service. We're going to separate from here. Thanks, Dale. And we have men over in the youth room, women just in the hall here, and couples and families, I believe, are in the way. Couples and families are not in the way. Okay, so we've just got men and women today. Your desire is not to join out there, that's okay. We'll be back in a few minutes. We just invite you to just have a few moments of prayer and also to pray with anyone else who may remain in the room. And when we return, we'll turn to the bread and the cup. Thank you.
At the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Do this often in memory of me." 3 days later, we find two very disheartened, discouraged men walking the long road to Emmaus. Their dreams had been shattered. They were probably suffering shock. They had been very afraid. And they had no vision and no hope. So, as they were walking this long road to Emmaus, life was dark. But a stranger joined them. And we all know the story from then on. This stranger, he listened to what they were saying. And then he started to explain the things that they should have known. And starting at the beginning, he explained throughout all of Scripture those things that were pertaining to him. And he even very gently called them fools. These were his words: "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" After that, we know there was the invitation by these men. They invited that stranger to eat with them. And this was the very moment that Jesus was waiting for. In fact, this is why he was there. He was there to make sure that the instructions he had given them at the Last Supper were carried out. He was there for the first supper after the Last Supper. And he went in with them, and he broke bread, and he shared it with them. And then we find those mind-tingling words in Luke chapter 24, verses 31. It says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us?" This morning, as we eat the bread, it is my prayer that we are not with a stranger, but with a friend, and that our hearts will burn within us as we come to realize the significance of this bread and the broken body of Christ and what it has done for all of us. Let's share now as we have the bread. You'll notice that our bread is coming to us in very COVID-safe containers. And as you receive that bread, we will pray. Father, you did allow your body to be broken for us, and you have asked us to do this often so that we remember what a sacrifice you made for us, a sacrifice that has given us the opportunity for life eternal with you. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus, having broken the bread, he said, "Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me."
The gospel account tells us that Jesus was keen to get to the celebration of the Passover, which this was. The Passover had been instituted way back hundreds of years before at Mount Sinai. And when they did that, God made a covenant with them. And they used as a symbol of the covenant, as a symbol of their relationship that they had covenanted together, was the sprinkling of blood. And they would sprinkle the blood on all the sanctuary, on all the pieces of furniture of the sanctuary, and Moses would sprinkle blood on the people as a cleansing act. Seems kind of strange to us in our super hygienic world we live in now that we would put blood as a symbol of cleansing, but that's what they did. So when Jesus took the cup with the disciples, they were very familiar with his words when he said, "This represents the blood of the covenant." What they were not familiar with was that he said, "This was my blood." Because in all those hundreds of years, they had celebrated with wine at the Passover, which predominantly reminded them of their exit from Egypt, of God's mighty deliverance. And it slipped their minds, or it slipped the attention, that what was coming in the next day or so for Jesus was going to happen. And Jesus at this time just reminded them once again that all this celebrating, all this ritual was about his blood that was about to be shed. And I wonder, how do we avoid that happening again? Here we are, 2,000 years after we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper all these years, drinking our little sips of wine or juice. How do we stop that happening again, that we forget the point? And Jesus gave us the gift of his blood, and the best way to honour a gift is to use it. So how do we use this gift of Jesus' blood? In 1 John 1:9 it says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us with his blood from all unrighteousness. What a way to honour God, but to honour this gift by on a daily basis, asking God to confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness, and asking that God would indeed cleanse us. Let's bow our heads. Father God, today as we reflect on that day so many years ago, we just thank you that you were there. We thank you that you went through with it, that even though everyone around you still kind of missing it, we just thank you that you went forward. And Lord, we don't want to do that again. We don't want to miss it. We want to live the blessings that you've given us. We want to appreciate and just enjoy the fact that you've given your blood for us, that we can have forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you for that. May that be a part of our life, of confessing and being cleansed by your blood. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:25 and 26 say this: in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."
Lord, we leave this place with these very words in our hearts, that we will let the reality of your servanthood, your sacrifice in our lives, Lord, be the thing that causes us, Lord, to serve one another. We ask that you'll take us and keep us. We thank you for Audrey and the many answered prayers, Lord, in which she has shared with us, Lord, just a snippet of your continual blessing in her life, Lord. Be with those who aren't here. May we continue to be bound together in your mercy and in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.